Well, thank you, Brother Derek. I didn't know that if I was going to be able to be here this morning. Called Brother Derek last night to see if, or yesterday, to see if he could be ready just in case. I'm still not feeling all that well this morning, but praise the Lord, I could be here. And let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we'll continue our study there. I think that was the first time that I've seen Brother Derek make a mistake in the songs. I think that's true. He really does a good job, doesn't he? Yeah, praise the Lord for Brother Derek. So if you remember from last week, or a couple of weeks back, we studied about the Ancient of Days, his throne, the sun, and the fiery wheels of his throne, and how that represents his omnipresence, and the eyes represent his omniscience, and how the wheels also represent in a way the cherubim that are able to detach from their spirits or from their will. I think that's a good way to express that, from their will, so that the wheels, with the will of the angels, go wherever God commands them to. And just to further that thought, there's some space between the throne and the wheels. And the Bible calls it, the King James Version calls it a firmament. And from there is where the commandment to the wheels comes, so that they would go and do God's bidding. So God, I believe in this setting, whenever he is on his throne, and I'm talking about verse 9, as chapter 7, he is going to conduct some business on earth. Also, this is the mode, and this mode that his throne becomes is a judgment mode, and we're going to see more about that later on. And then we come to verse 16. That's where we left off last week. And before we read our text this morning, I have one very simple point that's as much as I can do this morning, I think. It's one simple point. Usually, or in many cases, the scriptures, when they're talking prophetically, when they're talking about prophecy, they have a characteristic of duality in their meaning. What that means is, for example, when King David, you remember, he's talking about the people cast lots on his garments. Do you remember that? Was he talking about David himself? Yes, right? He was talking about how people were attacking him, were the wicked ones, were against him, and how they were mocking him. But was that all he was talking about? No. He was also talking about Jesus, right? And the crucifixion. So in this chapter, something very, very interesting happens that I want you to pay very, very close attention to it. Because last session, we saw that, you know, the lion means the king Nebuchadnezzar meets some Persians and so on. And that is certainly the one of the meanings, and a true meaning of that vision. I'm sorry, the vision. So now, as we work our way through this chapter, you'll see that there will be sprinkled all over it hints of something else besides historic prophecy. In other words, we see here things that have already occurred, and all of a sudden, sprinkled all over it, we see things that are yet to come. Probably this is going to be intense as far as understanding it, and maybe not everybody's going to get it. But some of you, I think that the older kids are able to grasp this. Because this is the point. When you are studying the scripture, the Bible, especially Revelation and prophetic books, it's going to seem like there's a lot of things that are hard to understand. And certainly there's a lot to them. Okay? But when you study it, I want you to remember, if you would, that sometimes the Bible is speaking about events that were going to happen from the perspective of the writer, but from our perspective, have already happened. Like, for example, Alexander the Great meets the Persians, Roman Empire, that has already happened from our perspective, not from the perspective of the writer like Daniel, that was still yet to come. But at the same time, when we read it, there's things that are still going to happen. Okay? That's not too hard to understand, is it? So, chapter 7, in many ways, is our starter kit, our introduction, our commencement into prophetic duality, or some scholars have called it near-far prophecy. Near, because you can see it very close to you historically, and then far as something that is going to happen in the last days. So let's read, with that in mind, let's read the second part of chapter 7. Remember the first part? It was pretty much obvious that we were talking about what we talked about when we read about the statue. Remember that vision? The statue, the different parts. In fact, if you see real quick, when it says in verse 4, direct your attention there. The first was like a lion, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Remember, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was turned into an animal and lived with animals, or lived like an animal, you know, outdoors and so on. But then his heart of a man was restored to him. So the analogy here is unmistakable. It's pretty obvious. But then, as we move on through this chapter, especially from verse 16, where we're going to read today, we're still going to have this in mind, and there is certainly things that we can gather as far as historic prophecy from a historical perspective, but also there's things talking to us about the end times. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and read it. I came near unto one of them that stood by. I believe this is an angel. I came near unto one of them that stood by. This is Daniel still in a vision. And asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me known the interpretation of the things. Now here is Daniel. He's wondering what all this means. And he comes to some angel that was standing there and says, "Could you please explain to me what's going on? These great beasts, which are four kings." That's the first difference, I think, that gets our attention, because so far Daniel has been describing the first, the Babylonian Empire as a king, but the rest of the empire he has been describing as kingdoms. So for the first time here, he's referring to all four of them as kingdoms. Let's move on. Our four kings, as kings, which shall arise out of the earth. That is also a strange way to put things if we are still talking about historic prophecy. But let's say that's just the way that it was written, and we're still talking those four kingdoms that we had been discussing. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now we're really getting pointed towards something else here, aren't we? Because if you remember, these four kingdoms were not suddenly destroyed at the same time. Do we agree? And they were not their kingdoms were not turned to God's people, to the Israelites, right? They were successions of kingdoms: Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. So it's becoming already very apparent that we're talking about something else now. Yeah. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. Now stop there and think about this. So what we know so far is that we have four kings that arose from the earth, which could mean both things. Could mean that what we've been discussing before, and could mean that they fell all at the same time. But we also have that the saints took the kingdom from these four kings, right? But after that, we see that on verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever and ever. The saints here, let me just tell you what I'm trying to say, okay? Here in this passage, we're going to see the Bible talking about the saints of God taking over the kingdom. But then the next verse is going to be talking like the wicked people overcame them, okay? And then the next verse, we're going to see that, but the saints overcame. They won. And then the next verse after that, you're going to see, oh, they were defeated. And then the next verse, again, the saints of the Most High God overcame. And then the next one, defeated. So what's going on? The saints win at the end, or the wicked people win at the end? And why? Who wins? Why is it back and forth? Let's go ahead and read it. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devour, break in pieces, and stamp the residue with his feet. Again, very, very similar to what we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? Just that's it right there. It's the same prophecy, the same wording, the same everything. But is that all what we're talking about? And the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Now, just there on verse 19, I want to point something out really, really quick. Daniel, after he saw all this vision, he considered it, and you see what got his attention the most was that fourth beast, right? He saw a lot of weird things and or new things to him, things that he've never seen before. But what got him was that truth of the fourth beast. What is that? Some people have depicted it as a dinosaur, as a dragon, or something else, something dark and obscure. But Daniel was intrigued himself. And then verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. This is what Daniel wanted to know. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came. And we saw who the Ancient of Days was in the previous verses of the Ancient of Days. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Again, an allusion to a succession seems here. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom and break it in pieces. And then the last section of the chapter, 24 through 28, now we are completely into a different ground here. We are full speed, full steam ahead. Prophetically. Ready? We're going to be thrown, catapulted into the future now. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, has that happened already? It has not happened already. The children of God had not taken the kingdom back. They're not... they don't have the dominion, they don't have the power to consume, to destroy. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and their whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here too is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much trouble me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and what it teaches. We thank you that we can study it, Lord. And I believe you have a message for us today. You pray, Lord, that you'll help me, Lord, and clear my thoughts and help me to express it correctly. And I just pray, Lord, for your spirit that it will teach us today. I have one simple point today that I believe is clear in the scriptures, and I pray for your help, Lord, to help me communicate. In Jesus' name, amen. It is common, like I said, to observe in the prophetic sections of the Bible a transition between near and far events, historic and last day events, right? Prophets, all throughout the Bible, will commonly be speaking about a prophecy with implications for their day, but here and there hinting about and time significance. For example, the psalmist speaking about himself, cast lots over my garments. There are prophecies about, for example, Alexander the Great, and that's the next chapter we're going to be studying. There's a lot about him, about the Greeks and stuff. But ultimately, points to the characteristics of the Antichrist. Okay? So many of the similarities between the Antichrist or Satan's agent, human agent on the earth that is going to be born and reign in this 7-year period are expressed in terms of governors or kings that have existed. For example, Alexander the Great, the power of Nebuchadnezzar, the speed of Alexander the Great, and so on. The brutality, really, of the bear of the Medes and Persians, and all these things ultimately resolved in the characteristics of this man of sin, that like the Bible calls him. Not only that, but Alexander the Great had an extreme charisma to him. He was like a magnet of people. It was so strange for many historians that they're just in awe that so many people decided to follow Alexander the Great. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, Alexander the Great was had one strategy. He was very often outnumbered. I don't know if you realize that, but with his little army, he conquered the world. It was a relatively small army. But his strategy was one, attack. That was his strategy. So whenever they got somewhere, he would command, go, attack. And, you know, but we're not ready. Well, guess what? Neither are they. Just go. And little by little, their army got this speed, really. I don't know how else to describe it. But that was what made him so incredibly successful. Because in their minds, they were inspired by this Alexander the Great. Just go. Charge. You know. And very, very plainly explained or illustrated with a leopard, and in Revelation it speaks about the leopard not even touching the ground, or I'm sorry, in Daniel, not even touching the ground. That's, I don't know if you have seen a leopard run, but for a good portion of the time where he's running at full speed, he's not even touching the ground. He's so fast. So, but ultimately, that speaks to the conquering power and conquering speed of the Antichrist. As soon as he comes, the whole world is going to turn after him. The whole world is going to think that they finally got their Messiah that they're waiting for. Obviously, this is I'm speaking of the wicked people, the rebels, the ones that have stayed here after the rapture and have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So, his charisma is going to be incredible. His following and his leadership and obviously his wickedness is going to be without equal. For example, prophecies about the king of Tyre. Was the prophet talking about the king of Tyre? The answer is yes. Was he pointing to something else? The answer is also yes, pointing at Satan himself and Satan's fall. Now, this is interesting because Satan, for example, how many of you know that Satan fell? Can I see some hands? Yeah, some of you know. Well, yeah, Satan, when he sinned, when he tried to exalt himself to be like God, God cast him out of heaven, And thus we say that he fell from heaven, right? And he did. But even Satan's first fall, you get that? Points to the final fall that he'll experience. In other words, we know that he fell from heaven along with angels as well. He was cast from heaven. He lost his position and was sent to earth as a prince of the power of the earth and as a diabolic influence. Now, don't mistake that as thinking that the devil is no longer in heaven ever. He fell in a way, but still has access to heaven. Now, how do I know that? Well, his name itself, the devil, the main meaning of that noun is the accuser. I don't know if you're aware of that. That's what devil means. That's his main job, is to accuse you before God. And he can do a lot more damage that way, because here on earth he can only do so much. But if he accuses you before God, or accuses a person before God, he can do some damage there. If it were not for the intercessory prayers of Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, the wounds in his hands. But that was his first fall. Now the second fall of Satan is going to happen whenever the tribulation time, the midpoint is called. I believe some put it afterwards, also within tribulation, and some put it further back. I think it's going to happen. There's some verses to point to the midpoint. So that'll be the second fall of the devil. And that's when the book of Revelation tells us that he has a very short time and he knows it. Namely, that space of time of 3.5 years when he's going to be doing horrible things and persecuting and wearing out the saints. Because, you know, a saint, a holy person, can take a beating, right? I think all of us here can take some punches from the devil or from wicked people, and or just from tribulation. We can do that. We can recover from one punch, and from two punches, or from three punches. But the word here, wear out, is used many times. I'm talking about verse 25? Yeah, 25. Verse 25, I'm sorry. I'm talking about the saints. He's saying that he'll wear out the saints. And that word wear out is used many times to describe like some clothes that are worn and torn. Eventually, they'll give out. Okay, so that's what Satan is going to try to do in that 7-year period or 3.5-year period of the second part of the tribulation, just to wear out the people of God. So that's the second fall, and he knows he has a short time, so he'll do everything he can. But when that happens, heaven is going to be rejoicing, because guess what? No Satan in heaven anymore means no accusations. No accuser in heaven. It's going to be a great, great time for the people of God. Now, the third fall of Satan is the time when he falls finally. We know that we can look forward at that when the Bible says that death and hell are going to be cast into lake of fire, along with false prophet and also with Satan. So that's going to be his last and final fall. The point I'm trying to make here, I'm sure I'm not doing a very good job at it, but the point I'm making is that even Satan's first fall points to a fall that he'll experience in the future. And the point I'm trying to make today is that there are several instances in the Bible that we would be greatly helped if we understood that they have a dual significance. Okay? How many of you get that? Understand that? Yeah. All right. Very good. I'm trying hard today. Okay. So the second part of Daniel 7. Now, if you remember, the purpose, or one of the purposes of God giving these revelations, giving these prophecies to his people, is to remind them that he's not through with them. Okay? He is not only not through with them, but has great things in store for them. Okay? In fact, we see here that the saints of the Most High God will inherit the kingdom, right? They will overcome. Let me read you just a few promises that God has given. Jeremiah 32:40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them," everlasting covenant with them, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Leviticus 26:9, "For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And today the Lord has proclaimed that you are his people and treasure possession, as he promised, that you are to keep all his commandments." Deuteronomy 4:31. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers." This is God speaking way back then. Deuteronomy 29:13. "That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself." Look at the tenderness, how he puts it. "And that he may be unto thee a God, and that he, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And listen to Genesis, even further back. 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Everlasting covenant. Don't forget that. God has an everlasting covenant with Israel. "To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Judges 2:1 says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto you, your fathers. And I said, I will never," mark that, "I will never break my covenant with you." Now we know that the children of Israel went for years without hearing anything like this directly from God through one of his prophets. No visions, no nothing. So after a while, they probably started thinking, maybe we've gone too far. Maybe we sinned too deeply. We transgressed God's law in a way that was shattered and unrepairable. Maybe he has cast us out for good. And so prophecies are a great way that God can, reminded his people, I'm still here. And what you see happening today, this devastation, this slavery, this exile, this is not the end. This is not how things end. So here's the point of the whole thing. We're going to be studying about the Antichrist, and we're going to be reading verses like this. Another shall rise from them, from these 10 kings, remember? And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great things against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until time and times, and to the dividing of time. But I want you to think with me for a moment here. In the Bible, there's a lot of references to end times. Okay? I think that's fair enough assessment. There's many references, and there's many things that are building up in the Bible to this 7-year period. Right? I've been thinking about that for a while. Because Earth has been around for 6,000 plus years. And 7 years is not that significant as far as duration. 6,000 years, 7 years. 6,000 years, 7 years, right? Yet in the Bible, we see a lot of things saying, this is going to happen, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and plagues, and trumpets, and seals, and bowls, 2 prophets, the 144,000, 7 years! 6,000 years. The Bible spends on many pages talking about 7 years, which, by the way, don't miss this, we're not going to be there for. Why? Because if it's in the Bible, it's useful and it's instructive and it's instructive and it equips us to do the work of God, right? And we need to look at it carefully. It's the Word of God, verse by verse. But 7 years? Really? Besides that, if it was a glorious topic and it was an enjoyable discourse to talk about all these things, in other words, if we were just doing it for the fun of it, I can see that. Let's study through. But a lot of things are not pleasant. All about the slaughter, and all about the blood up to your knees. Does it say that in the Bible? Yeah. And about the swords and the sacrifice and the butchery and the earthquakes and the plagues and so on. Why? Well, that's what we need to know today. And that's what I want to tell you today. Why? Because one simple reason, one little word that it might be unexpected to you, but is the reason that the Bible gives. The answer is comfort. Comfort. What? How does talking about this will give us comfort, Brother Alex? Do we really need to know so much information for a short amount of time and of this little horn, insignificant guy of end times, And then there's a big reason. There's the big reason. There's many reasons, okay? One of them is, of course, the the reminder to God's people, to children of Israel, that He hasn't left them. But for everybody, an all-encompassing reason that includes the church, the children of Israel, and everybody, one big reason is comfort. But how does that compute for us? Well, this is it. God doesn't want any of this to take us by surprise. Now let me explain that. Because as soon as I say that, we might run into some other problems. It won't take us by surprise, but it will still be sudden and unexpected. I'll have to explain myself a lot, I realize this, but it will still be sudden and unexpected as far as timing, but it will not be a new concept. In other words, when the children of Israel look at this and see all those signs happening, those saints that are living in the tribulation are going to look into this and they're going to say, God had already told us about this. And all they have to do is look at the Word of God and see what He says about it. In other words, God is not leaving anybody in the blind. But you say, what about us? We are here today. We're the church. What about us? Why do we have to look at this? Well, this is the reason why. It's because even though Christians will not go through the tribulation or through the great tribulation of 7 years or 3.5 years, even though we're not gonna, Jesus put it very plainly that in this world we will have tribulation. We will have tribulation. Now, if God is a loving God, we could predict that He would tell us about that tribulation. That He wouldn't tell us everything is going to be rosy and peachy in this life. It's going to be great. It's going to be money and health and wealth. But a loving God would tell us what is going to happen. And the comfort comes, Christian, when you know that this was not at all something that happened randomly and that got out of control from God's hands. This is not what's happening. In other words, the Antichrist is not going to be God's mistake. Right? It's not going to be an accident. It's not going to be unforeseen. Is that a word? It's right there. And it brings great comfort to us to know that God saw it and planned it all along. Now, what is that important for us today? The tribulations in your life are not an accident. It's easy to say. It's another thing to be in the middle of that tribulation and to say, praise the Lord, give thanks in everything. But the comfort comes when you know that this is God's providential work. And not only that, but that at the end, things are going to be restored to what they should be. In other words, the worst thing I can happen, I can think of, is losing a child. I suppose there could be other things, but right now in my life, that would be very overwhelming. But God has promised to the people of God that that is not the end. That the grave is not the final destination. We don't cry, we don't weep as those who have no hopes. We weep, but we don't weep the same way. The tears of the saints are precious, are bitter, but are sweet at the same time. Are bitter, but are joyful. And the same way here, when we talk about last day events, we thank God that He has painted a picture so beautifully and always with the end in sight. Namely, that God and His saints, verse 18, shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. When we see the world today, when we see the world overcoming, have you seen in the news lately? It does seem like the world and Satan is overcoming. There's things that are happening in this world that are so sinful, so wicked. And the law and the government seem to be approving it even more and more every day. But when we see this, and we see that apparently at first glance, sin and Satan triumphing. Remember, God said this was going to happen. This was going to be the case. He didn't say that so that you would be discouraged or that you would be fearful or that you would be lose hope. He said that you have hope. Let me give you a few verses here. These things I have spoken unto you that in me ye have what? Peace. Peace. Wait a second. All these scary things and difficult sayings, are those that we have peace? Yes. What's the reason the Lord gives here? In this world, you shall have tribulation. In this world, you shall have tribulation. And the next phrase is not, you can feel bummed down about it and cry about it and fret about it. No! You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Do you know that that's the response of a Christian who trusts God? When we hear that there will be tribulation, there won't be a great tribulation, but there will be a tribulation. By the way, we won't go through 7 years of great tribulation, but nothing in the Bible tells us that we're not gonna be suffering like our brethren in North Korea, China, India, who today, right now, are being killed for the gospel's sake. The environment, the we're living right now is really a rare thing, a rare situation, not just geographically, but historically. there really hasn't been this much peace for Christians. And if we look at the word carefully, it's not going to last very much longer. I've told you the sad part of the story, the tribulation part of the story. And then I tell you what the Lord said to you. Be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Our hope, our expectation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not gonna overcome the world, but has overcome the world. In the middle of tribulation and in the middle of problems and persecution, we remember that not only Jesus is gonna overcome the world and be established as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, as we just read, but He has overcome the world. None of those things can touch us. Even the sting of death is gone. Death is not gone. Obviously, we're still dying, and Christians die. But that sting, the bad part of that wasp, is gone. There's no fear in it. To be with Jesus is far better. Well, let's go ahead and pray, all right? And Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this time. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us see your word and be encouraged by it, even about the sad part of it. So we know that at the end, the saints of the Most High God will reign with Jesus. I pray that everyone here would see the importance of getting reconciled with you, of knowing that we're running out of time. This morning we have less time than yesterday to get saved. This might be our last opportunity to hear a sermon. This might be the last opportunity before the rapture, before the church is taken. Most people in this church, I believe, will be gathered to Jesus. But what about that kid in here that has heard many sermons and still is not sure if he's going to go to heaven? What about that kid here that is hearing today, is understanding, and that is not sure? There's still a doubt in his mind whether or not he'll be left. Oh, Lord, I pray that everybody will get that settled in their heart, will receive Jesus in their heart, will commit, will put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. That when you do come to gather your church and take them to glory, they'll be there with us as well. Help us to study, Lord, these final day events from the perspective of Paul, that says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, because if we ignore these things and take us by surprise, we might lose heart. Help us to not be ignorant of your word and what it says, that even when it happens suddenly, it's not a new idea, a new concept. I just pray, Lord, that each and every one of the kids here will get serious about their salvation. We know that you don't want anybody to perish, but it all come to repentance. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.